outside the box of religious obligation lies a road less travelled, into the heart of the Father's affection. Slinging freedom all over the place, this is the God Gene. The God Gene. The God Gene.
Kyle, we've come 2,118 miles from our former home in Southern California to now we're out on the outskirts of Indianapolis, Indiana.
Well, when you said you wanted a road trip, I think you got it. I mean, that is no small amount of miles, and you're still in the midst of going farther, right? Like you're
going we're not done north- yet. By the time this airs on October 5th, I'm going to be in Ohio, and we're leaving there on Monday, the 7th, 8th, whatever, the 9th, 10th. I don't even know what day. No, it's like October 7th this is airing. We're leaving on the 10th. And we don't know where we're going. We're going to see where fall color is and whether we chase it north, chase it more east, chase it south. We're just going to find the fall color. And it's crazy, Kyle. And every time I check and see how many more miles it is to get back home or how many hours it's going to take to drive home from Indy and how many miles it'll take to drive home from Indiana or Ohio and then Virginia. And oh, man.
It's is that scary. Creating some angst in you as you're looking at that timeline continuing to extend?
Not really. Sarah and I are having such a great time, seriously, together. This is both in the fun and laughter and joy of experiencing life. And then in the last few days, we've been deep into another traumatic memory that just didn't make sense why it would come now until at the end of it when it did make sense. And all of a sudden, wow. And so we were up on her birthday very late last night, just holding her in the pain and walking through a very dark memory. And this morning, still, we got lots to process. So this may be days, but I'm enjoying both. I'm enjoying being with my wife. I'm enjoying being inside her story in a way I've never been before. And I'm really, really grateful she's not alone in these things, that I'm there for her and God is there for her and we're sorting it through.
You're kind of in an interesting space because you and I've talked a little bit about just trauma and stuff in our own life stories. And you made the comment that you don't really feel like you have experienced anything that was significantly that you would categorize as trauma until the situation that happened with you and Sarah and just all of that. It's intriguing because I don't think it's a very common occurrence in which one partner hasn't really experienced any trauma in their life and the other one is, and they're walking through that. Like for Jess and I right now, we're in a pretty tough season at the moment because Jess's brother was killed just a couple weeks ago. She's struggling with some postpartum stuff and all these different elements and she's not doing well. Mm-hmm. Well, then in the midst of that, I'm holding space for clients. I'm caring for my wife. And in addition to that, I'm processing my own trauma as well. The more I had a pretty intense dialogue with my supervisor just this week where I was able to really dive into some things and I had my own revelation as I'm sitting there in supervision talking about other clients. I'm like, oh my gosh, like God's just shining spotlights on my own actions and my own behaviors. And so now we've got two people who've experienced pretty significant trauma. And now Jess's trauma has been reactivated. I'm in the process of still healing my trauma and we're trying to work through that together. And last night we were holding each other and we were just kind of connecting with each other last night. And she's like, Kyle, I don't have anything in my tank right now at all. And she's like, I don't know where you're at, but if you don't have anything in your tank either, we got to talk. We got to figure something out because if that's the space where we're both fairly empty, then where do we go from here? What do we do from there? Whereas you're in a little different space, right? Like you're able to, like your tank is more full. You're not getting triggered by your own trauma stuff as you're walking through this with Sarah. And so that's a more unique situation.
It is, I guess. I think maybe that's true of a lot of marriages. As we've been talking to people through their trauma and this whole thing.
Yeah.
We're finding that often true. The one side couple has nothing. Like, I mean, we all have weaknesses and failures.
Yes.
And we've all been through tough times. I see traumatic brain as not just I went through trauma or I went through a traumatic experience, but as they talk about trauma as something that overwhelmed your brain. So you're dealing with the after effects of, yes, I had a traumatic episode, but it embedded itself somewhere in my brain where the emotion is evoked in a triggered moment, and I'm like right back in that trauma again. No, I've never had anything that I know of like that. I've been able, even the pains of my adulthood, I've had more pain in my adulthood, probably in my childhood in terms of relational pain, but I've always had people to process it with and work through my failures and my part of it and be honest about the failures of others and not take on their pain. Not, I don't mean take on their pain emotionally and carry it, because I'll do that. But I'm, I guess, not taking on their bondage. I'm not going to let them pass their bondage on to me.
Yeah.
I'm just not. I'll carry your bondage with you. I'll help you find freedom from it. But I, I'm not. So.
And it's interesting that you say that, because I was actually, when I was talking with my supervisor about this, one of the things that came up was the fact that in my family system, you didn't talk about any of your problems outside of family. It stayed within family. You didn't, I mean, you did not, it didn't go outside of family. The problem was, is that family was the ones that were causing the abuse and the trauma. And so then here I am in this situation where I've been trained that the only people, which is part of a, an abusive characteristic, is that you isolate and you contain and you control. So then it's, I'm in this situation where the only people that I've been taught that you can trust with your stuff is your family. But the people who are abusing me are family. And so where do I go? And, yeah, and I think that's one of the reasons why it got so embedded, was for years there was no safe space to dialogue.
Yeah, that's been true of Sarah. If the only system in which you can mention the pain is the system causing the pain,
yes,
and trying to hide the pain. And I think we had that conversation earlier about how mental health issues are so much in news media and podcasts and comments and books and all that, where 25 years ago, no one talked about mental health, at least their own. They would talk about someone else and being mentally unstable, but no one would own their own trauma or pain. Those are things that were closeted for sure to the added destruction. When trauma is multiplied by not just an event that happened that was bad, but then a system that hides it or blames you for it. You're the problem for saying there's a problem in our family, because with this family sticks together no matter what. And you're the one that's shouldering the anguish of that. And no one cares. I mean, this memory of Sarah's coming up includes some other significant people in the room who are not doing anything, who are not even finding a safe place for Sarah to exist as a six-year-old child. Man, that, you talk about anger, man, that, and there's no one to be angry at. They're all dead. Thank God they're dead. But which I don't know if that's, maybe I would edit
that's
that
out if we weren't live. That's
alive. But really, thank God they're dead. Dadgummit, they were, but there's no place then to work it out.
And that's, I think it, I literally got into the conversation when I took my puppy in for her vaccinations and got into a conversation with the secretary there. And she just asked, she's got a couple of students that are in the local high school. And she just asked, like, what is going on? Like, is mental health, has it gotten that bad? Have we seen such an explosion of mental health issues in the current generation? Or like, why is mental health now becoming such a huge focus? And I get that question a lot. It's like, were there this level of mental health issues in the past, or is it, are we seeing a drastic explosion of mental health issues, or is it a combination of both? And honestly, I agree with you. I think there was this buck up, shut up, and deal with it. There wasn't an honoring of the trauma. There wasn't an honoring of the challenges that you were going through. There wasn't a invitation to create a safe space for that process to be healed. And I think now that's starting to happen, but we're in the awkward growing pains of that, right? Because we're just now in that space where it's starting to not be such a stigmatized conversation.
Right.
But as there's an invitation to freedom, there's also that growing pain, awkwardness, disasterness almost, where it's like, oh, now all of this pain that has been hidden for so long is starting to be unveiled, and it's a lot of weight to carry.
Yeah, and a lot of that silence, I look back now saying a lot of that silence was provoked by the perpetrators of the trauma.
Oh, not, absolutely.
Not just the Catholic Church, not just gymnastics, not just, you know, the perpetrators who are causing it are saying, let's keep it in-house. Let's keep it quiet. This is no big deal. People of the Lie was my first book. Scott Peck wrote years ago about the person who controls a family system by manipulating everybody with lies. They're people of the lie, and everyone else around them has mental health issues and gets blamed for having mental health issues. And the main perpetrator of those issues never gets exposed because they're usually a wonderful person on the outside, full of love and smiley and kind and gracious, and they live in religious systems as the sister or the brother that everybody's trying to be like. And yet they're a major perpetrator of being this lying, manipulating, triangulating relationships that causes wanton destruction behind them. Wow. And yet the family's encouraged. We don't talk about these things out of school. So the person who's perpetuating, most people don't even know it's them because they're being lied to. Mm. Multiple people are being lied to build the narrative that they want for the family where they look good and everyone else looks bad. That's how they negotiate their trauma. It's really, really sad that that gets so much stuff. Let me ask you, I'm Wayne Jacobson, by the way.
And I'm Kyle Rice.
And in take one of this podcast, I made an appeal for someone who might be willing to, if Sarah and I get too far out, now we get a place where like 35 driving hours to get home. We're not there yet, but we're looking where we're maybe going. And so I had this great idea today. We could find somebody who would enjoy just being friends to Sarah and I, or maybe even being discipled in a 35-hour drive home. And they're a great driver and they stay awake easily and, they could drive us home and we could just be with them and ride and our pups. And but I don't know if that's going to happen or not.
Would you be open to it being chunked up? Like somebody taking one leg and then another person taking another leg?
That'd be hilarious. We'll see. We'll see what kind of email load I get from even mentioning it.
Fair enough.
Hey, have you read Deep Trace?
I have read Deep Trace. It is... First of all, I think it's way better than the first one. That's my personal opinion.
And Truth in Advertising, your wife helped produce this book, part of
she
Blue
did.
Sheet
yes.
Media Release. Tessa Van Wade, who wrote a book called Out of the Shadows, which we recommended on here.
Yep.
I'd like to get Tessa on sometime to talk about Deep Trace.
Yeah.
I think the first book is just a great thrill ride.
Yes, it is a phenomenal story.
It's a great story, but the second one... I was reading this a year ago when I was going through some difficult things in my life. And it was like Deep Trace is a psychological inside the mind, which is what tracing. She introduces tracing in the first book, which is where the enemy starts to put his thoughts in your head and her head, the heroine's head. And then she's learning how to deep trace, which is to lock onto what's true beneath the lies of the enemy and find that rhythm in what's true. And I tell you, I've not read a better, and I read it a year ago, and I've yearned for this book to get out so people can read it. Yeah, you ought to read the first one first so you know what's going on. And
yeah,
the second one is a very painful book. You can almost have trauma reading the book because there's some real traumatic moments in the book. But in it is this real learning how to negotiate, which I think is the 2 Corinthians 10 stuff about taking every thought captive in Christ. It's really about how this mental thing is played between the lies that seek to penetrate me and how I lock onto what's true and let that prevail over. I mean, I think this is a great read. I hope people take it seriously and pick it up.
Well, and I think that for me is why it was so impactful when I read it, because I actually just recently listened to it because Jess sent me the audiobook, which is also coming out. Ken produced the audiobook. And so that will be coming out here, I think, in a couple of weeks, if I remember correctly.
I don't know. We'll link to it when it does.
But man, it just that I, because we've talked a lot about the truth will set you free and allowing God's truth is loving truth to really invade your heart. And that, I feel like Deep Trace really puts that dialogue, that conversation in a really tangible, very disruptive fictional way. I love the way that it's talking about and just that incredible tension that she paints between the lies of the enemy and how deeply rooted they can get and how do you actually, even if you trace them, how do you lock onto them and live out of those? How do you let those actually become a reality in the world that you're living and in a reality inside of yourself?
Yeah, especially when you hear you talk about the lies are so intrusive and compelling and manipulating. And the truth is so subtle and beneath the surface. And I see that in scripture, you know, the gentle rhythms of grace, or the unforced rhythms of grace, as Eugene Peterson talks about it. It's such a great way to think, even in our own lives, to think about, okay, what's coming at me that's trespassing and intrusive and manipulative and compelling? Like, I want to believe the lie because it makes my life easier if I believe the lie. And the gentleness of truth that begins to creep in, but that truth is going to challenge me, and it's not going to be easy. Just even the people we've talked to that are saying, you know, I've known I've always had trauma, but I don't know that I've ever wanted to deal with it. Mm-hmm. And now, given Sarah's story and what Sarah and I have been through, they're for the first time in their life going, okay, I've always coped with it, but now I think I'm ready to start dealing with it. And I just think if that's something this leaves in the world, then this has been worth it. Because I asked Sarah the other day, it's coming up to her birthday and it being a painful reminder, and I just said, do you wish you just not ever dealt with it? Like, it was amnesiac. Could you have kept it in? If you could have kept it in amnesia, would you have? Mm. And she said, no. As painful as this whole journey has been for her, the healing is worth it. She wanted to know healing and not just die not knowing. And for her, the pain is worth it. The pain of truth and leaning into it is just wonderful for her.
And I think that's an interesting point that you bring up, though, because we talked a little bit about the challenge of learning how to follow. What does it even look like to follow the Holy Spirit in this process, right? Because there aren't any five easy steps. I mean, we try, like, self-help, even my own field of mental health has had all of these theories, all of these evidence-based practices. And granted, there's some phenomenal tools out there. Don't hear me wrong in that. But if you're just going off a prescribed system all the time, it's like one box isn't going to fit everybody.
No,
it doesn't
not.
Work. And that's, you know, and I think that's part of the challenge too, with really learning how to follow those nudges of the Holy Spirit, recognizing how is the Holy Spirit leading me into healing, because the lies at times they feel so right. As those lies are perpetrating and influencing and manipulating, they feel so true. And at times they feel so comfortable, like, oh, if I could just believe that, or that has to be the truth about me. Yeah. And so what is it like, in your mind, what does the process start to look like as you're learning how to follow and recognize those nudges of the Holy Spirit to be able to move into that healing process, even just with this process with you and Sarah? What does that look like to start to learn? Because neither one of you were trauma experts. Neither one of you had any idea how to navigate this together. And yet God has taken you guys on a very specific path for Sarah's heart to move her into healing. And how did you guys do that? How did you start to recognize that?
Yeah, I would say a couple of things there. One, I want to say it's not just, learning to follow the Holy Spirit is not just trauma based, right?
No, not at all.
Yeah, I know you would say that, but anything in our life, I'm not talking to people about ministries they want to create or things and plans they're making. And I'll just say, where's the Holy Spirit in that? Yeah. And I'll go, well, he's helping me formulate my plans. And I was, is he? Because most of my plans, I look back and go, yeah, I thought the Holy Spirit was helping me start this strategy, initiate this strategy. But at the end of the day, the strategy fails because it's not about strategy. You can't mass produce. I was talking to someone today about 1,500. What if 1,500 people suddenly wanted help from him in this city? And he was already plotting how to manage it. And I'm thinking, you know what? If you had three want your help, that would probably be more than enough. And we talked about coaching versus lecturing and creating programs. I mean, help walking alongside someone rather than creating a program that will help. And not that programs aren't helpful. It may help 5% of the people, but at least 95% more disillusioned that yet another program I tried didn't work.
Yes. Yes.
And that's another pain all its own. For Sarah and I, I'll tell you honestly, we have learned to live inside of love and to follow nudges. So Sarah has the nudge to send me the playlist, even when we're separated, her song list. I had the nudge of these doves. Hang in here. Tenderize your heart. I'm practicing tenderness. Now, I look back at all we've learned about trauma since and going, there are so many decisions we made at the right time with the wrong knowledge. We didn't have the knowledge to do what we were doing, but we had the insight from the Spirit, and we've learned enough to follow those nudges, even when they're like, this could be really stupid. I mean, how many times did I say to you, I feel like I'm being played for the fool if I follow.
Yes.
Right?
Yep. Absolutely.
So, so that's, but learning that I'd rather follow a nudge and learn I'm a fool than ignore the nudge and bash my head against the proverbial wall we talked about last week, right?
Yeah.
And just bloodied because it doesn't work that way. Sarah and I have just, you know, there were moments, Sarah's even thought about, maybe I'll come back tomorrow, that day you were there. Mm-hmm. And so she offers it.
Yeah.
I mean, there's so many, Sarah and I look back going, God saved our bacon. Oh, there were nudges, just things we did that really you couldn't justify by rational knowledge.
Yeah.
It was just an impetus of the Spirit. It wasn't going to be destructive, so go with it.
Yeah.
And I think that's what people have to do. We've learned not to follow. We've learned to trust knowledge. We'll go to books and seminars and make pages and pages of notes and then try and figure out how to apply it in our life. And the Holy Spirit's right there just saying, why don't we go down this road, right? Over this little road. Go down here. It's Stefan, that dream he had when he was talking about all the circus of popularity and fame, everything he ever wanted. And God's saying, there's this little path. I don't want you to go in that gate.
That literally came to my mind. Yes.
A life of love. I want to teach you a life of love. And I don't think you can, I don't think he loves me does it. You can't do it from God journey. I hope what God journey love, he loves me. I hope what my life does is encourage. The Holy Spirit lives in you. He has a way to direct your heart. He's already nudging you. If you're missing it, get somebody around you who can help you recognize. Don't get somebody around you who will tell you what to do. That will only mess you up. Get somebody around you who knows how to listen to God and can say, yeah, that sounds right. Why don't you try that road? Or why don't you try that road?
And they have the humility to say, try it. Hold it. See if it works. If it doesn't, that's okay. Like it, there's not this force of no. I have heard from God. I am practiced in this. I am the expert. You just need to know. I mean, that's use that as your meter to just run for the hills.
And I'll be with you on the other side of it. So if it fails, you know, I had brothers and sisters around me that if Sarah never came back, even though they were encouraging me, man, I think I know Sarah well enough. I think what you're hearing from Holy Spirit is right. They're telling me that. But I know if I had been wrong, they would have been the first ones there to hold me in my pain. They would have had my heart if Sarah had not returned. And that's meaningful. So you find people like that. Like somebody always, like Gene Edwards used to define an elder as the person you want to catch you in your worst moment. Best definition of an elder I've ever heard. Because most of the elders I grew up with, that's the last person you'd want to catch you in your worst moment.
Yeah.
You want the person who's tender, loving, still given to truth, still want to help you point down a truth road, but doing it in a way that you can receive and make sense and respond to. But I think that's the challenge. I think that the process is the one we've been describing in the transformation series of a revelation. There's a nudge. There's an insight. There's a song lyric. There's something in my head. I ponder it. I hold it. You don't have to make a decision right away. Hold it for a time in your heart and see if it seems to be confirmed more or if God leads you away from it. I was talking to a group the other night. For me, when a Holy Spirit nudge is in my heart, it sets me at rest even in crisis. And when I'm going down a path I think is the Holy Spirit and isn't, I know that I grow increasingly restless. It's like, I don't feel like something's off. Something's not. Restlessness is a good indicator for me that I'm kind of leaning the wrong space. And restfulness, which has nothing to do with circumstance. I can be in a horrendous thing with, you know, Sarah's trauma last night. But there's a restfulness for me to hold her, hold it inside that with her. Mm-hmm. And that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for that nudge. I'm looking for something to whisper in her ear. I'm looking for something. But we made an awful lot of really amazing decisions. Because the Holy Spirit, Sarah and I are not saying, we were brilliant. Man, we're going to write a book now about how to deal with trauma because we did it all the right way. No, we had inclinations we leaned into and they proved to be fruitful.
Yeah.
And they proved to save our bacon. So now we're trusting. We're on this stupid RV trip. And No idea. What are you guys doing next? I'm really going up to see Harvey Monica. And after that, we don't know yet.
No clue.
And lots of people are invited. Well, come here. Come here. Going, we'll know when we know. And yeah. Love the invitations. Thank you for inviting us. We don't know yet. But we do know the one thing Sarah and I both really want to do is we want to chase the fall color. And part of that is, you know, people say, well, that doesn't sound very spiritual. Are you kidding? God made us for joy.
Yeah.
And yes, life can deal with a lot of pain, but someone reminded me that yesterday, just said, God, I told, we're just having a joyful time. Well, God made us for joy. All that stuff we did back about living for the pleasure of God, God lives to his pleasure. It came out of the Dante stuff. Man, I have feasted on that. So that's the one thing we know will guide our decision next week is where's the fall color and where will we find it? And we're going to let God use the fall color to lead us to other conversations and things he wants to have with us. So it's pretty crazy.
I love that. I love that. And it's so intriguing because it's, and I think this is one of the hard parts, is that the enemy tends to be more forceful, right? Like the imposter seems to be so much more forceful and domineering in the conversation. Have you ever experienced
And let me say this quick.
Yeah.
People who speak for him into your life will be that way. They'll be angry, forceful, manipulative. And that's when you can say, okay, the person coming at me in gentleness and tenderness and kindness and softened speech. That's more than anything else right now. Sarah says, my tone of voice, when I soften, it opens the door to get inside this trauma with her. And when I get intense or compelling or then, and I think what you just said is so powerful. You can recognize that because that's the way God's voice is. It's incredibly subtle for good reason.
Yeah.
The lies, the manipulation, the people, the accusations, even of people in your life. If somebody's accusing you, they're probably on that wrong side of the voice. Because even when God's correcting you, he's not accusing you.
No.
He's inviting you.
Yeah. And loving you simultaneously. I mean, giving you complete permission of you can be in your mess and you are totally loved.
Yeah.
But if you want to live more love, rest, and play, I'm here with you. I'm inviting you into that. Test the water. See if you're interested. Yeah. See if what I am saying and the invitation of life that I am offering is true.
Yes. And this is where knowing the scriptures, and I know that grates on some people because you were taught the scriptures to be a rule book to beat you over the head, but knowing the scriptures, and when you get a nudge from the Spirit and you see that same contrast inside this subtleness against forcefulness, this finding rest instead of restlessness, these are all really deep scriptural context. When you're not reading the Bible to be condemned, when you're or be corrected, when you're actually reading the Bible to get to know how God's revealed himself, how Jesus reveals himself. So I recognize when he's revealing himself in me that scripture is important. Fellowship with other brothers and sisters on a more gentle journey, not the finger pointing autocrats, bullies in your life for God, not those people. We had a whole thing on seven rules of unhealthy adult child group systems that would apply just as much to religious systems. And we're not going to get to it today because the lateness of the hour, but we're going to get there sometime. There's so much I wanted to do today and I watched the clock go. But I want to share with you. Oh, you were going to finish something before I cut you off?
No, go ahead. No, you're good.
This is the best thing I've heard this year, probably. I was walking with a guy this morning, wanted to come out and meet me for my 7 a.m. walk in the dark here in Indiana. And in the midst of it, we're talking about just trauma and stuff going on. And he had not heard any of Sarah's trauma story. Last podcast he heard was about 8 months ago. So he was not up to date, which I don't expect my friends to be up to date with my life at all. They got their lives to live. So we're walking. And then he starts talking about the wokeness in their kids' school district and all the stuff that's going on with that. And then this is what his wife, Julie, this is Julie Earlywine. She said this. She said, maybe what they celebrate as expression is actually pain. What they celebrate as expression is actually pain, screaming to get out. And boy, we've done that with kids, right? Whatever you feel like, you have expression to it. And now there's people being cats and goats and they identify. I mean, it's just the furry call. I mean, just the where everything has gone beyond gay, transgendered, whatever. But you know what? When I heard him say it, this is where I took it. I wonder if this also applies to Enneagram and ministry desires and all the things that we Christians do with the same pain and try to find some expression that's more culturally acceptable or a ministry I can have with other people. I got thinking that I wonder how much of what we celebrate as expression, even in our religious culture, is actually pain. That the introversion someone feels is, they may be a true introvert. There are such things. There are true extroverts.
Yeah.
But I also know a lot of people who are introverts or extroverts out of their pain, the compensation of coping with pain.
Yeah.
Man, and all they're just trying to do is survive. But instead of helping them with the pain that's leading to these expressions, we're trying to celebrate the expression. You work with kids. How'd that hit you?
Oh, so it's so interesting that you say that, because literally, like, what went through my mind is I do a lot of strengths work in schools. So helping students reframe their life lens through a vision of strengths and
what attributes they have.
Yes, positive qualities and strengths to them versus the narrative of you're the bad kid, you're the mess up, you're the whatever. And I've seen a trend over the last year as I've been giving the Clifton Strength Finders assessment to students. The thing that has stood out is before I started administering this assessment to teens, I primarily worked with young adults and older adults with strength stuff. And deliberative is a strength, but the whole idea behind deliberative is somebody who's extremely relationally cautious, who thinks through things, who doesn't jump into things, and this is identified as a strength. Every single student except one that I've administered this assessment to over the last semester has scored deliberative, and they all have significant trauma. And it's like, okay, here's this strength, right? Like, we're celebrating this strength. And yet this strength was, I would say, is defining a survival instinct that they've had to learn so deeply that one of the most research-based assessments in the world is pointing to as a strength, and yet it's being born out of trauma. It's being born out of pain. It is a life necessity in order for them to be able to survive.
Yeah, and that's why some of these things, and I know Enneagram can also be very helpful to people.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
But I'm not trying to rain on that parade too much. A little bit.
A little.
because often when I hear people talk about it, and I'll hear them say, well, this is my strength, this is my weakness, blah, blah, and I'm going, yeah, I don't think so. I know them well enough to know. You know, I know that gives you comfort because it's kind of justified some of your weaknesses, and it's kind of given you some sense of your gift in the world. But your gift is actually better than what you know yet, because you've got yourself in a box.
Yeah.
And again, I know I'll hear from people where Enneagrams change your life, and I think that's fabulous. I'm not ungrateful for it. But at least have some discernment between, is this really who I am?
Yeah.
Or is this a coping mechanism for a pain I've got? Am I just trying to survive? And this is like a little thread of hope that helps me hold on to something instead of dealing with the real pain inside. And Sarah and I know better than anybody at this point in our lives, dealing with the real pain inside is a big, big deal. I understand why people don't want to go there.
Yeah,
I'm just holding my life together. Please, please, please. Yeah. And I wouldn't encourage somebody to go there if the Holy Spirit's not inviting them. It's always about the invitation of the Spirit. For whatever reason, Sarah's 64 years in this trauma before we even know it's there. I mean, the symptoms are all there. I read the body tells the truth.
Keeps the score. The body keeps the score.
Keeps the score. Oh, it tells the truth too.
It does tell the truth.
But I read that knowing it was about Sarah not having ever known she was traumatized. And she didn't know.
Yeah.
But she's looking at quotes I'm sending her going, oh my gosh, that's me.
Yeah.
I know.
Yeah.
And I've had other people say to us in the trip, that's me, but I don't know why. I don't know where that trauma is.
Yeah.
I'm not sure I want to look. And my advice has always been, well, you don't necessarily need to look. just talk to Jesus about it. Keep crawling into that safe place in his love where when truth does come, you're in a place to take it.
Yes.
That's the beauty of the shack to me. The love is coming at Mac before he's still got at a distance, still angry. The love's coming in because he's got to face the truth of his judgments of God are wrong.
Yeah.
But he can't face that until love has tenderized the moment enough that now truth, even that whole cave scene, I mean, truth, even when it comes, it's incredibly challenging. It is. Yeah. But if you've got love to negotiate the truth, now you have a shot at real healing and real freedom. And if Sarah's story has any meaning, if our story has any meaning, and what's worth it to us about sharing it, despite those who've weaponized it, who use it as an excuse to marginalize Sarah and I or not read my stuff anymore, or not listen to podcasts, I don't care. For the people it has touched, man, Sarah and I are just in awe that it was worth going through it and worth talking about it and worth suffering whatever to invite people in.
I love that. I think, because I know that there's been a lot of feedback about how Sarah's process has been so fast, right? Mm. But I would strongly...
Until last night.
Yeah.
Not so fast.
I would strongly want to reiterate, Sarah spent 58 years learning to live in love and being massaged by the love of the Father before he was ready to bring the healing into her life.
I would say it's only been 30 years.
You'd say 30? Okay.
And I'm saying only 30 years. I know people, I'm just starting on. No. God's inviting you into his love. Most of that nudging is not going to be fixing stuff early on. It's not going to be some truthful revelation that's going to eat your soul out. It's going to be that right there. You are loved. I care about you. I've got this. There's no condemnation here. Nobody's trying to condemn you for what you went through or what you felt or those long nights up where you feel like a horrible person, have cursed the darkness. No, God's not judging any of that. God's inviting you into the space of love and soothing security.
Well, and for me, I think about this one student that I work with, and they're in a space right now that if I started to work on healing their trauma and opening their heart back up again, it would be more dangerous because they're still in a situation where they are not safe. Their heart is not safe. And, and so if I was to try to go in and break into that and start, you know, start to correct, it's like, no, I can't, she's not in a space yet where I can start to help them remove some of those unhealthy or maladaptive coping skills and be able to move more into more healthy spaces. This person just needs somebody to sit with them, unconditionally care for them, and that's it. And that's incredibly powerful for them. But to do anything beyond that, to press into anything, to try to move into, it would be premature. Because they're not in a space, a life space, where they're safe enough to be able to do that yet.
Yeah. Wow. That's so good. Because if people need that first, that's job one. Yeah. Find that space of love. And I'm so glad God did that between Sarah and me before she came back, before she faced her trauma, is that we were back. And now we're going to walk the trauma together. And I've got a great letter here. I'm not going to have time because we're running out of it. But Of a spouse that knows their husband has been deeply traumatized, but he may not know it yet or not willing to deal with it yet. And man, some of you spouses, and I've met some of you on this road. I would love to have that conversation with you, Kyle. We've got a little more time to go. Yeah. How do you help a spouse how do you keep loving someone who A, doesn't know they're traumatized, and B, if they do know, they're not willing to face it. This is too scary for them. And I know it's, we're not going to give you the rules to follow. We're going to ask you to follow the Holy Spirit again. But that really is a challenge.
Yeah.
Fortunately, I didn't know all this shit time Sarah was traumatized. So I wasn't trying to fix anything. But we were learning to love together. And that love was changing us. And it was changing me. And it was causing me to be more attuned to Sarah. And then trying to crawl into that cemented bunker that she didn't want anybody in.
Yeah.
Right? That we've talked about in the past. Yeah. And so I know that the love of the Father helped bring this to an environment where it could emerge. But for whatever reason, it had to emerge in a way in which I was the enemy, not the soothing presence. So I think I would have been, and I think I am now. But God needed that. Hosea 2 scripture we talked about, draw into the wilderness, and there I will show my love there. There I'll win her. God had to win Sarah into some space that she's never been in with him that opened the door for then us to be back together and then for us to walk through her trauma together. And that's, I tell you, I will go to my dying day more grateful for this last 4 months than anything I've ever been through in my life.
And I think what you just pointed to is a really interesting part of that conversation. And we can dive into this more at another time. But what you just described is God was literally saying, Wayne, whether you knew it or not, like I sense that he was kind of saying like, Wayne, I need to take this. Right? Like, let me carry this. Let me shoulder this. Like that, because I think that's so hard. Like, cause we see people that we love deeply and we see them, whether they know they're traumatized or not, whether they're struggling or not, we wrestle with that. We observe it. We recognize it. But there's a time and season that God calls us to carry that. And that looks like a lot of different things. And then yes, there may be times and seasons where God says, no, I need to carry this. That you were never designed or you were never built to carry this, or I'm going to bring some other people in alongside to carry this with you, or whatever that might look like. But I think that's one of the challenges and often one of the lies that the enemy tries to put in to the heart, especially of the spouse, is that no, it's your role as the spouse to be the one that carries this exclusively for your spouse. It's like, whoa, hold on.
Yeah, you've got to fix this. Wow, it's getting noisy out here. I got some lawn mowing going on outside of my soundproofed mobile studio here in McCordsville, Indiana. Oh, I think that's so good, because then you're helping. I mean, there were nights I'd say I was praying at night and I was talking to Sarah for an hour at night, telling Sarah what I wanted her to hear when she was not there.
Yeah.
And I just said, God, you've got it. So that to me, the holding space for Sarah's healing is a big, that was 3 weeks of that before I ever got a foot in the door. And then it was 2 more weeks before we actually became partners in the process. And so there's lots of ways to hold space. You know, it's, if we think we have to fix it, you're going to do everything wrong. You're just going to, because trauma has to have its season, and God has to be the Holy Spirit has to be the one to draw people into that space of wanting to deal with it. But maybe there are things I do that help formulate that space with love and tenderness and soothing conversation and whatever.
Well, and I think back, and this is going to be very cruel to our audience, but I think back to a line in a book that we originally started Blue Sheet Media for. And the idea was being a doorway for the kingdom of God and the love of the God to move into the world. If we view ourselves as a savior versus a doorway, a participant, a journeyer to be in that with our spouse or in that with our friends or in that with our family, then we are going to have a skewed perspective. We were never designed to be the savior. We were designed to be the door.
Thank you for traveling with us today on The God Journey. You can join this conversation by visiting thegodjourney.com or add your voice by calling our comment line at 805-539-6980.